Good evening. There are times when worship is absolutely what we need. And I cannot think of anything that could help us more today, both this morning as well as tonight, in thinking about the loss of our precious Roberta, than being together in worship, singing songs to our Father. Roy's lesson this morning was very touching. We especially ask that you pray for Roy and Jan and their family, and for Connie Pritchard and Todd, who helps lead the effort now to Haiti, and our student, Mish Mana, who is, suffering the loss of actually a mother. And to all of us who have had the chance to know her for a long time, one that we praised appropriately to the highest degree. Roy mentioned a couple of songs, including the one we've just sung together this morning in describing Roberta, and the one that I woke up thinking of this morning and have been thinking of all through the day is number 559, Safe in the Arms of Jesus. That's exactly where Roberta is now. She lived in a very dangerous place all the time, not just yesterday, but now she is safe in the arms of Jesus, and that is what defines us as a people, that we have that kind of hope regardless of how little the danger or how great the danger of our world. Also, late this afternoon, I received a phone call from the mother of our Don Allen Riggs. Her name is Stacy. His dad's name is Jeff. His sister's name is Kelly, and his little brother's name is J.W. And she, in addition to asking us to continue to pray for Don Allen, gave an update that is not the best update. Although there was initial good reports from the most recent surgery on his lung, they have found more spots just late in the week on that lung. He's reduced to the one lung. And there is now a treatment plan that is going to include more chemotherapy, and then eventually, perhaps in a month or so, bone marrow transplant. And she asked that beginning with this service that we help get the word out. And I told her it would go around the world because of the people in this audience and because of our Free Heart of family that spans the globe, that the word would indeed get out, that we need to pray harder for Don Allen than ever before. And yet, they are still a family of great faith and wonderful encouragement to us as we strive to be encouraging to them. Again, this is the 19-year-old young man that I mentioned to you recently in an article that he had written about his situation and lessons that he had learned, one of the most masterful and eloquent things that I have seen. So in both situations, let's pray fervently. In the New Testament, when the Lord ascended back to heaven, the church is established on the day of Pentecost following his resurrection, and the apostles began preaching the word throughout the then known world. Their message was not so much the message of the cross or the message of a crucifixion, because people knew that. They identified with that. There were crucifixions, but what they were not accustomed to, even like the Athenian philosophers, what they were not accustomed to was hearing a message of resurrection, of life after death, of coming back from the dead. In 21 of the 27 New Testament books, very little is said about the life of Jesus upon the earth. Very little is said about any of his statements while he was upon the earth. Those are recorded mostly in the four Gospels, a little bit in Acts, a little bit in Revelation. But in most of those, the emphasis is not upon his sayings, not upon his life, but upon his resurrection, the shedding of his blood, yes, the shedding of his blood for the redemption of the world, his resurrection which guarantees our own. That emphasis is very unlike human authors, which shows again that the Bible is indeed inspired of God and not from man. Take, for instance, when Daniel Webster's life was being described by a biographer. It took 863 pages to record what he wanted to say about one of the greatest orators in history, but only 5 pages were devoted to his death. The biographers of Lincoln, Nicolay and Hay, spent 5,000 pages describing the life of Lincoln, but only 25 are given to describe the tragedy of his death. And yet in 21 of the 27 New Testament letters, in addition to one-third of Matthew and Mark dealing with his death, one-fourth of Luke dealing with his death, one-half of John dealing with the last few hours of his life, beginning with the upper room discourse in Matthew, or rather in John 13, you have that kind of emphasis upon a death. And that leads us again to the question, like we're asking today, the question of why. Why was blood so essential, and why was the blood of Jesus absolutely essential? Because of our sins. Could there not have been another way? I wonder if Jesus himself was not wondering that question as he went into the garden and asked, "Father, is it possible for this cup to pass from me?" But there was no other way. And yet we again ask, why is blood so essential? You go back all the way to Leviticus 17 in verse 11, and you will find the connection between blood and life. Life in the flesh consists of blood that keeps that body going. And so the offering of blood signified the offering of life. Even the blood that was required of animals as a temporary sacrifice for sins of the Israelites was required of God because it represented life. And in the life of Jesus, his blood was required because there was no one else who could shed blood perfectly, sacrificially, completely, one time only, for the sins of the whole human race, from Adam to whoever is the last to inhabit the planet. There are four New Testament words that really tell us why the blood of Christ is essential. Number one, we're told in Romans 5 and verse 9 that we are now justified by his blood, the reference to the shedding of Jesus' blood upon the cross. Justify signifies that we as a people are in and of ourselves unjust. We understand why. Romans 3:23 makes it very clear, "For we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God," echoing a thought that is made consistently in Old Testament prophets like Isaiah, but all the others too. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Three chapters later, chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. The consequence of sin, the payment for sin, is death. Not just physical death, but eternal death, unless something is done that we cannot do for ourselves. And so here is a courtroom scene. Here is a judge standing before not just a person who is guilty in need of being declared innocent, but the entire human race. And is there anyone who can do anything to step up and to clear the guilt of this particular body of people, all of humanity? And the answer is yes. The only thing that God could do was to send his perfect Son into the world for the sins of the entire world. The Lord said that he came to give his life a ransom for many, which is a term referring to the whole, the sum, not just a few, but to the whole. He was offering his blood to cover the entire world, past, present, and future, in order to make us just. So as we think about 1 Peter 3:18, Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And so the blood of Jesus was required in God's plan of redemption, God's plan of salvation, first of all because we are a people without justification standing before the judgment bar of God. We have no excuse. Not even the ignorance of the world will be sufficient as we stand before God someday to say, "I did not know." I really struggle with that because there are so many people who are innocent in their ignorance, and yet that is the commission that makes the commission the Great Commission. We must go into all the world and tell everyone that the blood of Jesus is the only solution to the eternal problem, potentially, of sin and its condemnation. Tonight we rejoice that we can stand before God just, even though we in and of ourselves are unjust, because there was a cross, there was a Calvary, and there is also an empty tomb that vindicates the Lord's life and death. Then secondly, the New Testament emphasizes, like in this verse from Ephesians 1 and verse 7, that in Him we have our redemption through the shedding of His blood, the forgiveness of our sins. Here is a scene that goes back to the world of slavery in the first century. We are familiar, to some degree at least, through the study of history, we are familiar with the slavery in our own country, the slavery in particular of colonial days. That would not have been anything new for the world, the pre-America world. There's always been masters, there's always been slaves, especially in the first century world. It was a society of masters and slaves. And when a master owned a slave, they owned the very air that they breathed. They owned everything about them. The slave owned nothing in and of themselves, including their own body. What the master wanted to do to their body was up to them. They owned them. And perhaps you've been to places like beautiful Charleston, South Carolina, that preserves the way that life was in colonial America. And you can go to a place there where there is the slave block, where slaves would be brought in from Africa, and they would be preceded to this particular block, this particular position. And as they stepped up on, pedestal is not really the right word, but as they stepped up on this block, sometimes stripped for people to see if they wanted to bid on them, if they wanted to buy them. How dehumanizing. And yet that was the world of that particular time. That is the picture of someone who is being sold without ownership of their own body, of their own life, of their own future, of their own destiny, when we are enslaved by wrongdoing against our Creator. Much of the world does not know of this to the degree that you and I know in being taught the Word of God, and they do not care in many cases, but it's nonetheless true that we are transgressors of the will of God, and therefore we are alienated from God, and we need to be redeemed. We need to be bought. We need to be purchased with something that is the most valuable thing in the world. And if blood has always represented life to God, and it does from the very beginning, then the blood of His Son represents the greatest gift that could be given for you. So as we think about redemption, you were redeemed not with corruptible things. Peter's referring to those in the first century who were bought as slaves. You see, there were masters in the first century church, and there were slaves in the first century church. So he refers to those literal slaves. You were bought not with silver and gold like your masters bought you. You were bought with the precious blood of Jesus. We know that Jesus loved the church and gave himself up for her. He purchased her with his own blood. But that also comes down to the individual members of the church. We tonight are a bought people, a redeemed people, but it took in God's plan for redemption the precious blood of Jesus for us to be redeemed. And then thirdly, the New Testament talks about being reconciled. Here again, we especially have the idea we are reconciled to God through the death of His Son, Romans 5:10. To be reconciled means that at one time we were together, but now we've been separated for some reason. We know this from, again, passages like Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, that your sins have separated you from your God. We also know this not only spiritually, but we know the pain of it in our human relationships. When there is wrongdoing in a human relationship, the natural result is going to be separation. If that wrongdoing is unconfessed and unforgiven, not only is there going to be separation, there's going to be alienation. The absolutely destroying of a relationship. And so when you have two who have been the best of friends, and into that relationship there is some wrongdoing on the part of one, that destroys the relationship. And because that has not been made right, the destruction leads to, the separation leads to alienation. It happens between parents and children. It happens between siblings. It happens between employers and employees to the point that they can no longer work together, even among employees and employees. It happens sometimes even among those who are members of the body of Christ. If there's some wrongdoing that has not been biblically corrected, there's going to be separation, and perish the thought, alienation. And we know that in far too many cases, it has invaded the sanctity of the marriage relationship. There has been perhaps wrongdoing, there has been separation, there has been alienation, that unless there is confession and unless there is forgiveness, cannot be restored. That's the situation that says can be restored in our relationship with God. No matter what we have done, no matter where we have been, no matter how far we've been away or long we've been away, if we understand what it means to repent, to make a complete turn from the devil to God, if we understand what it means to confess our transgressions, and we need to be specific in those transgressions in our relationship with God, and then we beg for His mercy to once again be extended to us as His children, or as someone who has not yet become a child of God is ready to take advantage. The blood of Christ is available to every last one. Is there any hope for reconciliation? It was the Father's good pleasure through Him to reconcile us to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. In other words, how do we have peace that passes understanding with God Himself? How can we be at peace with ourselves when we're so aware of our guilt and we live with the pain of guilt until we've taken all of that and given it to God and laid it at the cross of Jesus? That is what the cross is for, to take all of that away. Cast all your burdens upon Him, He says in 1 Peter 5 and verse 7, because He cares for you. And that means beginning with your transgressions against God. And so as we think about separation, alienation, it begins with our own wrongdoing. Let's turn from the wrongdoing. Call upon the God who is perfectly just. And the one who shed His blood at the cross is the one who takes our hand and God's hand and brings us together in perfect unity and harmony for this life and for the life to come. And then there's another picture about the blood of Jesus in the New Testament, and that is the fact that His blood cleanses us. Here's the picture that sin not only makes us unjust in the eyes of God when He's perfectly just, sin not only redeems us, buys us as the children of God with the blood of Christ, His blood not only reconciles us to a right relationship with God, but we are filled with the filth of our sin. Our souls are spotted. Our souls are stained. Our souls live with a reality that we are anything but what the Lord would have us to be. Is there anything that we can do? And fortunately, we can be cleansed. We're not talking about the taking of a physical bath, but a blood that is so powerful that it can cleanse every stain on every soul. This is why the gospel is really just that, the good news. It is why it's the glad tidings. It is why the apostles went everywhere preaching the word about not just a cross, the shedding of blood, but what that means in terms of life and life to come. And so as we think about someone like the apostle Paul, who considered himself the chief of sinners, as you read that passage over and over again in 1 Timothy 1, 12 to 17, Paul talks about how guilty he felt for being a blasphemer and a murderer. And yet, out of that great guilt, there came the great grace of God that even he could be saved and even he could serve for the rest of his life. And because of that, he expresses great gratitude, as we should, every moment of our consciousness. How grateful we are, how humbled we are, how terribly wrong it is to be a people filled with pride who are a people guilty of sin when we are dealing with a completely righteous and holy God. And yet, he cleanses us. The blood of his Son cleanses us, 1 John 1 and verse 7, from all unrighteousness. You're familiar with the hymn, "Would you be free from the burden of sin? There's power in the blood." In the second line, "Come for a cleansing to Calvary's tide. There's wonderful power in the blood." That's God's power to save. Could he have done it another way? I don't know, but I'm assuming that the answer is no. The only substitute, the only satisfaction of God's perfect holiness was the giving of his perfect Son to cover an imperfect world. I think about the times, how saddened God must be, not only at the increasing evil that there is in the world, but even among the best of people, who listen to appeal after appeal to come to the Father in love and obedience, and yet allow that appeal to fall on deaf ears and cold hearts. I think about how sad he must be when we are the ones who have those cold hearts, because maybe we've heard the story over and over and over again, and yet instead of making us cold, it should make us forever hot in terms of wanting to share his message and rejoice in the fact that we have received it, but we dare not keep it to ourselves. We cannot. It's intended to be shared to the very last person. The New Testament is also very clear about how we reach that blood that justifies, that redeems, that reconciles, and that cleanses. It is the familiar passage, you know, is Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, where Paul is drawing a contrast between those who think that the more you sin, the more that grace abounds. And after saying, "God forbid, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." A whole new opportunity to live. You see, the blood of Jesus is essential. But the consistent message of the New Testament is we can only reach that blood by being baptized into his death. It too is essential. It is tragic that there is such a debate about the importance of this particular requirement of God, this command of God. It too is like the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus, in that we die to self, we are buried to sin, we are risen with the Lord as he was risen from the grave for us. We're arisen from the watery grave to be cleansed from all of our sins, to be redeemed, to be pardoned, to be justified before an almighty, perfect God. To be redeemed. Tonight we sing to encourage you, if you've not yet made this obedient step, and it is a step of faith. You know, Paul spends a great deal of time in a marvelous chapter, Romans chapter 4, talking about how Abraham was justified. Abraham was justified as a man of faith. He becomes what we know as the father of the faithful, but it wasn't just faith in and of itself. That chapter emphasizes over and over again the obedience to the commands of God. Regardless of what those commands were at that time, he forever is the example of someone who is just because of his faith leading to obedience and to service. And that's what he's asking for us tonight. Someone has made the observation, I do not know the author, that there are those who live as though Jesus never died, will someday die as though Jesus never lived. Please do not make the same mistake. That's the way the world is going. It must not be the way that we're going. And tonight there may be a wanderer. There may be a stranger. There may be a child of God who needs to respond to the Lord who does the inviting. And if that's you, please take advantage of the opportunity as we stand and as we sing.